I know it's unwise to use the pulpit as a means of solicitation, but I ask you to indulge me for just a minute. I have a friend, his name's Josh, who is an investor and a specialist in wealth management. And I have learned from personal experience that he is able to do things nobody else is able to do. And so I would like to commend him to you for you to consider. And I know that your natural question will be, okay, well, what's his track record? What's he like? What's he done? And I can say it's been an amazing little journey of how he got started, very small, just kind of managing his own resources and wanting to extend them as far as possible. And after a while, he invited a couple friends from his hometown, and they joined him. They didn't quite turn out to be all he had hoped. He carried the lion's share of the burden. But nevertheless, things began to accelerate, and he got some major deals. And pretty soon, he had caught some people's attention, and he had some very, very large contracts and other customers. It kind of exploded until, you know, the old wise investments that he had made previously paid off. And he got the attention of a particular country who asked him to take care of their finances. And he did. Amazing. Small country, very small. But yet he was able to do some wonders for them. And they were staggered and amazed. And so much so that at one time they honored him, gave him the keys to the capital city, kind of crowned him the king of the investment management, as it were. So what do you think? Sound like somebody who could take care of your household finances? Would you trust somebody like that? Well, in the effort, or I guess interest of full disclosure, I should say, a few days after they gave him the keys to the city, he lost everything. About $17 billion in just a few days. And but his buddies pulled together, and they're still plugging along. So would you trust him now? Now that you know the whole story? It is an issue of trust. And I think that's the point of the passage today. This passage in John is one of those scriptures for which it would be really easy to just zoom right on by, unless you were preaching through an entire book and people would notice if you skipped a passage. It's a very difficult passage. It's very tough. And so it needs a lot of careful attention. But I'm convinced, as the Bible says, 2 Timothy, a few passages in Scripture are inspired by God. That was all. All scriptures are inspired by God, breathed out by God. And what else? 2 Timothy 3:16. Profitable? Profitable. We like that term, right? This is profitable. This is good for us. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God or the messenger of God might be competent and equipped for every good work. All scripture, even the hard ones, are intended to be helpful and profitable for you. And Paul tells us in Romans 15:4 that whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. That's the goal of God in all of scripture, to train you, to establish you, to make you firm in your faith, to give you endurance, and to give you hope. That's the reason for which Scripture was written. That's the goal of God today in this particular passage. And I have been invited to do something I cannot do, and that is deliver those things. So I would like to ask the Lord for help. Lord Jesus, I have been invited by you to serve as teaching elder here at this church. And every Sunday, I cry out for help because I can't do it without you. I can do nothing except confuse people and cause strife. And so I beg for your anointing over our time, a little bit of time that's left. Would you let it be an encouragement to us? Would you let what we talk about today strengthen our souls? Would you please let these words written by John so long ago give us hope? Let it equip us for every good work that you want us to do. Please let us be humble enough to allow ourselves to be trained by your word. Please give us tender, humble, submissive hearts that can sit under your word. So help us to understand it, to know what it means, and then to submit to it. And I beg for your help, Lord God Almighty. Amen. So when we ask, that's the goal of God in this scripture for this morning. What's the goal of John? Why did he write this? Right where we are, why does here, at the end of chapter 12, why do we find this portion of scripture? And you know what's happening. So John has, remember, this is all, it's hard for us to keep the context before us when we choose little passages and break this up into segments. So what's happened at the beginning of the chapter, he's just told us about the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. He's just mentioned that. And then he has told us that even the Gentiles have begun to come and seek Jesus. We saw that. We had this teaching about the Son of Man being lifted up and exalted, Jesus predicting his death. And then John tells us about this. What is he doing? He's setting us up to tell us about Jesus' rejection. He's getting ready to flip the page. In just a few verses, we're going to go into chapter 13, which is the very night before Jesus' death. And then the rest of the chapter, what is it, 10 chapters or more, is going to be spent on the last hours of Jesus' life. So how do you go from triumphal entry, massive celebration of an entire city, welcoming Jesus into Jerusalem as the king, the long prophesied king, the Messiah, with hundreds of, some scholars think 200,000 people celebrating in for Passover. How do you go from that kind of a celebration and then in a couple of days kill him? How does that happen? How are we to understand such wonderful reception and then such massive rejection? So John is setting us up to explain what's about to happen. So verse 37. Though Jesus had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe him. So the purpose, he's writing to explain to you why Israel rejected Jesus. In spite of everything that he has done, you go from an incredible reception to a tragic rejection. And how does that happen? Given everything that he's done. And remember, let's remind ourselves what he's done. John gives us a unique picture of all that Jesus has done. Seven signs John is famous for. The first one, what was it? In Cana, at a wedding. What did he do? Turn water into wine. That wasn't a public demonstration of his power, per se. Remember, the servants knew what happened, Mary knew what happened, and so did the guys carrying the water knew what happened, it turned to wine, but not everybody knew that one. What was next? We moved into chapter 4. Jesus had a Roman or an official come to him and say, "I have a servant near death. Can you come and help me out?" Jesus was 17 miles away, and he said, "He's good, go home." He believed him. 17 miles away. He's healed. He believed and he went. Absolute miracle. Third thing, Jesus walked up into a bunch of paralyzed people sitting around a pool of Siloam and he heals a guy who hadn't walked in 38 years. Everybody saw this stuff. This spread. And then, a few chapters later, Jesus took a sack lunch and fed 5,000 men with it. Then, that very night, there was a storm, and he walked on the water. Nobody does this kind of stuff. Absolutely no one. Next, what happened? He finds a fella who I think did not even have eyes. He was born blind. You remember Jesus spat on the ground and he made some mud? That's always baffled. Why did he do that? I just wonder, did he not have any eyes? You know, God took some dust and made us. Did Jesus grab some mud and give this guy some eyes? I don't know. It's just a thought. But he heals a man who has never seen the light of day. And his own testimony is, never in the history of the world has anything happened like this. You guys are baffled because you don't know where he came from? You think he's a sinner? I can tell you, does God bless a sinner with being able to do this? And the Pharisees, who are you to teach us? Get out of the synagogue. And then, to cap it all off, we move to chapter 11. You know what happened there? Lazarus. 4 days dead in the tomb. And Jesus says, hey, get up. He walks out of the tomb. Nobody in the history of the world did anything like what Jesus did. And yet we have an entire nation who said, can't be the Messiah. How on earth could that happen? And John even said, I'm just telling you about a few miracles. If we were to write all the stuff down that Jesus did, there wouldn't be enough room on the planet for the books that would contain them, which is a staggering sentence. So how do you go from welcoming in Jesus by people pitching off their coats and making carpet for him to walk on to crucifying him? The question comes, and Jews struggle with this. Maybe Jesus just wasn't the guy. He just wasn't the Messiah. I went to college with a girl who's Jewish, and we had this conversation. I've had it with a couple other people who are Jewish. If he was the Messiah, because I asked her, why don't you believe Jesus? Look at all the stuff he did. And her answer to me, and I've gotten this from several other people, was, if he was really the Messiah, the rabbis would have known it. They didn't accept him. He's not the guy. So maybe Jesus messed up. Maybe that's why the Jews didn't receive him. Maybe he did something that threw him off. Maybe he said something. And walking down the street, somebody heard him. Maybe, did some reporter dig something up on him that didn't come out? There has to be a reason for why he was not accepted, right? Good grief, they're on the verge of crowning him the king. They tried 3 or 4 times, and then suddenly we about face, let's kill him? Did Jesus mess up? Did he fail? Or is it even worse than that? Maybe God really isn't as powerful as we really think he is. Maybe, or maybe there's an enemy who's a whole lot stronger than we have been led to believe. Maybe after the most critical moment in history, the enemy came in and foiled the plans. Was God powerless to prevent it? So there's a lot at stake here in answering this question, isn't it? The purity of Jesus. Maybe he sinned. Maybe he just wasn't the guy. Maybe he did something wrong. God's power. Maybe God's really not as powerful as we imagine him to be. So we're fools for trusting him. How do we answer this question? So I think that's what John is doing in this passage. I think he is giving us an understanding what went wrong or right in this whole series of tragic events. What happened? If the rejection of Jesus was not God's will and he couldn't stop it, then what hope do we have that he could enter our broken world and redeem anything? If God wanted Jesus to be received that day and something stopped his plan from unfolding, how can we have any confidence that our troubles that we all go through every day of the week, God is able to redeem them? That's the question for us today. So John offers us an answer. And I think the answer is, first, he says, this was prophesied. Jesus' rejection was prophesied. And so Israel's belief was spoken of hundreds of years before it ever happened. And their belief in Jesus was prevented. That's why he quotes Isaiah the way he does. God doesn't allow them to believe. So this rejection is planned. So hard words, right? Jars your mind. God doesn't want Jesus to be accepted by Israel? Wasn't that the whole purpose? So he quotes a couple scriptures. Let's look at this. Verse 37 and 38. Just say this, summary verse. Israel's unbelief was not owing to any failure in Jesus or any fault in God. But to the contrary, Israel's rejection of Jesus was part of the great and glorious and painful pathway through which God would effect the salvation of the world. So 37 and 38. Though Jesus had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. Why? So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So he says, the reason that Jesus was rejected was so that what was spoken by Isaiah could come true. That's why Jesus was rejected. And he quotes Isaiah 53. So that. It's a henna clause in Greek. It's a purpose clause, meaning this happened so that this would happen. Jesus was rejected so that Isaiah's word would be fulfilled. So, the reason he's grounding here in Scripture, his reasoning. He's telling you, this is why I'm thinking what I'm thinking is because of the Scripture. And, you know, Jesus often, this is the distinct quality of God. The ability to affect the outcome of future events is what God does. That's what gives him the defining characteristic of being God. And Jesus even told his disciples on a couple of occasions, he said, I'm telling you this stuff, this that happens beforehand, so when it does happen, you'll know that I am he. That's what he said in John 13, 19. And then in 14, 29, he says, and now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it takes place, you may believe. Believe what? Believe that I am from God, that I am sent, that this is happening according to a plan, that God is in control of all this, so that your faith won't fail. That's my goal in this morning's message, is to strengthen your faith, all of you, to encourage your faith in a mighty and powerful God. So he says, I'm telling you this before it happens, so you believe in me. And in the Old Testament, you know, this was the test for determining who was from God and who was not, right? How do you know when somebody, a fake preacher, steps up and says, thus says the Lord, how do you know he's from God? What's the test? You remember? If it happens. If it happens according to what was said, you know he's from the Lord. Because only God has the power to make sure happens what he says will happen. A couple of instances. Isaiah 41:23. When God is arguing with those who are trusting in idols, and he says, okay, let's just have a contest. Let them bring the idols. Let us tell us what's going to happen. Just tell us what's going to happen tomorrow. Declare to us the things that are come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are God's. Only God is powerful enough to cause to happen what he predicts will happen. That's the test. And so God's ability to affect the outcome of the future is his power. And so he says again in Isaiah 44, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Just tell me what's going to happen tomorrow. And in Isaiah 46, 9 to 10, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from the ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and it will come, or I will accomplish all of my purpose. So John quotes Isaiah 53 in order to ground his understanding that Jesus was rejected because it was prophesied. Isaiah lived 700 years before Jesus did. And he spoke and said he's going to be a guy who's rejected. John only quotes Isaiah 53, but the latter part of 52 and the rest of 53, you know that passage. We as Christians love that passage. One of the key pointers to the fact that Jesus really is the Messiah. Because why? How is Jesus described? How is the Messiah described in that passage? As one who is rejected. Right? He says, this guy is going to be someone whose appearance has no majesty or no beauty that anyone would desire to look at him. His appearance is going to be so marred, he won't even look like a human being. He's going to be so different. He will be despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Does that sound like the Savior? No, it doesn't. And so he says, the reason why Israel rejected the Savior is because the kind of Savior that God sent was not what they were looking for. God sent the kind of Savior who would be rejected. Who wants an unattractive, uninspiring, less than charismatic leader? It's not in the Savior job description. We want somebody tall, dark, and handsome, not plain, ordinary, and just passé. And yet, that's who Jesus was. So the entire nation rejected him. That's part of the reason why. It was prophesied that they would reject him because God sent someone he knew they would reject. Jesus was an average-looking person, yet absolutely extraordinary. And so that was part of the plan. The rejection was part of the plan. Move on to verse 39. So this has its effect on their ability to believe. And John is very clear. They could not believe. 12:39. Therefore, why? Therefore what? Because it was prophesied that they would not receive him, therefore they could not believe him. So Israel's rejection of Jesus, because they rejected because of prophecy, and then God did not allow them to believe because the prophecy was to be fulfilled. So they were unable to believe. God prevented them from having the kinds of hearts necessary for believing in Jesus as a Messiah. These are hard words, right? Very hard to hear. But look at verse 40. So 39, they could not believe. Why couldn't they? Because he has blinded their eyes. He's quoting Isaiah chapter 6. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah 6, you know what's famous for Isaiah 6? It's this incredible passage where Isaiah is in the Spirit, brought into the throne room of heaven, and is able to see the glory of God. Seraphim flying around with six wings, and two covering faces so holy they can't even look at God. Two covering feet, and two are flying, shouting forever, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." The thresholds of the temple shake, and there's holy smoke everywhere. Isaiah gets to see all of this. Isaiah was invited into that throne room for a purpose, and it was a sad one. God was looking for someone to go and share a message that would save the world? No. Missionaries use that verse all the time. Isaiah was sent, and you know what God said? This, go, preach to them, but I'm going to harden their hearts. Go and share the gospel with them, but it's just going to blind them. Why? Because Israel was in such a place of rebellion that their hearts were so hardened to the truth, God said, okay. They have persisted for so long in a state of rebellion. They have hardened their hearts against me. I will give them hard hearts. They have refused to look at the glory of God. They have turned away from me, and so I will blind their eyes. Isaiah's invitation was to go and be a messenger, a preacher of condemnation, an instrument through which judgment would be poured out on Israel. And it happened. When Isaiah preached, nobody listened to him. It was very unsuccessful. The masses did not follow him. And yet he was absolutely successful because he did exactly what God wanted him to do. He went, he preached repentance, he preached return to the Lord, and keep this in your hat, some did. But the bulk of the nation didn't, and we'll come back to the some did at the very end of our message today. So his message was a sad message of condemnation. And John is saying Jesus was just like Isaiah in this respect. He came and he preached. He preached to a nation. And what did the authorities consistently do? They consistently rejected him. Again and again and again. They dreamed up ways that were incomprehensible to deny what Jesus was doing. You're casting out demons by the power of Satan. Insane. And what does Jesus say? Are you nuts? Satan divided against his own kingdom? Well, if I'm casting out demons by the power of Satan, how do you guys cast them out? Unbelief is insanity. And so God prevented them from believing because he hardened their hearts and blinded their eyes. And you might think, Well, good grief. How can they be held guilty for that? Right? How can the authorities be held blameworthy when they couldn't do what God wouldn't allow them to do? Were the authorities guiltless? No. Jesus' words, John 15, 22-24. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. What does he say? They did exactly what God's purpose was for them, and so they're guiltless. Jesus says they are guilty and they have no excuse. Which is staggering, right? Absolutely staggering. And do we have any other biblical examples of this? You can look back to Pharaoh. And just quickly, you know the story. But Moses was warned before he ever even went to Egypt that God said, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart so that he won't let you go. But what I want you to tell him is, let my people go. And he said, it's going to get so bad that eventually I will kill all of the firstborn of Egypt. God told him that before he ever went. And so what does Moses do? He goes every day after every plague. The Bible says Pharaoh's heart was hardened. It's passive. Passive verse, meaning somebody else was doing the hardening. And I have heard that spoken, and because we got to get God off the hook. We got a problem here, right? So it was that Pharaoh first hardened his heart and then God hardened it. Well, maybe that was how it happened, but the prophecy that was given before Moses even got to Israel, just for me, says God never gave Pharaoh any softness of heart to believe. Pharaoh, it was an idolater. God was not unjust in hardening his heart. And you know what God says? Well, Paul comes to the conclusion in Romans, and Romans 9. This is what Paul says. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all of the earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whom he wills. Is it unjust for God to take an idolater and harden his heart so that the world could hear about the name of the Lord God Almighty? God did not do Pharaoh any injustice. We think he did because I think we assume God owes us salvation. He does not. God does not owe us any salvation. We cannot stand before God and say, I demand to be saved. If we want what we deserve, we get eternal condemnation. If we want what's rightly coming to us, it's eternal condemnation. And yet, we have a God who does save and chose to do so through incredibly difficult means, through the hardening of hearts. But let's keep going. What do we see? All of us are sinners who rightly deserve condemnation. And yet we see that God is a God who saves. He is absolutely sovereign over the salvation of men, and men are absolutely culpable and accountable before God. How those two things work out, I don't know. But I know that Scripture affirms them both. And so if we're going to submit ourselves to God's word, we need to do the same. These truths about how God chose to effect salvation are not and should not cause us to stumble, because John sees them as glorious. Look at the next verse. Verse 41. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. You know who John is talking about here? He's talking about Jesus. When Isaiah saw the throne room of heaven, John understands him to be seeing the glory of Jesus. And all that happened and all that God spoke immediately following after that was also glorious. Does that appear glorious to you? when you hear this truth that God is sovereign over the salvation of men, and yet we are responsible for our actions, does that appear to you as glorious or problematic? I wrestle with it. So my prayer is, please, Lord God Almighty, let me look at Scripture the way Scripture tells me I ought to look at things, because I have a vision problem. Not just my physical eyes, but spiritually. I don't see things the way that I ought to see. So we repeatedly come to Scripture again and again for help. And so John says, all of this is glorious. And God only hardens hearts that deserve to be hard. And he is only merciful to hearts who don't deserve that mercy. And yet he is. So don't harden your heart over this truth. Don't stumble over what's being taught here, that God is rightfully judging sinners or condemning ungodly. But let this truth melt your heart. And that is, Jesus came to save lost sinners. Because one day, Jesus burst out into praise over this very fact. He had sent out his disciples to preach the gospel in all of the surrounding areas. And they came back and they were very excited. And you know what they reported? Jesus, demons are answering. We give the command and they obey. And Jesus said in Luke 10, don't rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. How God chooses to save and who he chooses to save is glorious. And when we come to him like little children, faithfully asking him for salvation, he responds. He gives us an answer. Yes, anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's what the Bible tells us. And so verses 42 and 43 as we close. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess, so that they might not be put out of the synagogues. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Even in the midst of God's judicial hardening of Israel, among those authorities who persistently disobeyed him and refused him, even among them there were some who were saved. God had elected them to salvation. And so, even though this faith that they have is a weak, immature faith, right? They're worrying about the praise of men. They're still worried about who's glorifying who and giving commendations to one another. They're not yet where they need to be, but they have a little bit of faith. They're not yet confessing Jesus. They still want to be a part of the community and in the church and all this sort of thing. They have an immature faith, but they have some faith. And Jesus says in John 10, he says, he commends his works. Listen to what he says. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe in me. But if I do them, even though you don't believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in him. Meaning, if you can't accept me just yet, look at what I'm doing and believe the works. A faulty faith is better than no faith. So here, he commends himself to them. So we have, what does this tell us about Jesus? We have a very tender and compassionate Savior. Remember what the Old Testament says? A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering flax he won't snuff it out. There's a lot of people who have that kind of faith. A tender, bruised faith. And a smoldering faith. There's just a little ember of faith burning there. Jesus does not rebuke those kinds of people. So, are we expected instantly when we come to Christ to have all of our theology worked out? Do we pass the exam as soon as we come to faith? Is there a long, long section of theological examination that says, okay, you pass this, you're in the kingdom of heaven? We all come confused about lots. We all come struggling with the sovereignty of God and this issue over the salvation of men. So I commend to you, don't let your heart stumble over this truth that's being taught here. be patient. We have to be patient with one another as we wrestle with the truths of God. So God hardened their hearts in order for salvation to be effected, right? Jesus said, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. He said it again and again, which means somebody's heart has to be hard enough to kill an innocent man. His death was not accidental. It was planned and it was necessary. Jesus prayed in the garden, Father, if there's any other way, what was the answer? No other way. You must die. Somebody's got to kill him. So God's judicial hardening on Israel at that moment means salvation for me and you. So we ought not to get too excited about what the Lord did over there in Jerusalem in hardening their hearts. Because if he hadn't, we would be lost. And yet, they're judging that God's judgment on them was salvation to us. And we have the incredible truth that even some of them who participated in condemning Jesus eventually believed. Nicodemus? Is he one of those guys that John's thinking of here? Maybe. There's many others that we probably haven't been told about. So let me summarize real quickly. God is absolutely sovereign over the salvation of man. Remember that. Secondly, even though this is a hard passage of Scripture, its intention is to strengthen your faith in God's power and His providential care over your life. Because nothing can thwart God's plan. Absolutely nothing. Not even His own judgment. When He chooses to save, He will save. Three, nothing can stop Him from saving His elect, because He can control every human heart. The Bible's clear. God turns hearts like He turns streams. And lastly, there is a warning here, because you can resist and refuse what God is doing in your life to a point where you are removed, when the opportunity of grace is removed. Right? Is what happened. Jesus said, the light is with you for just a little while longer, and then I'm going to be gone. I beg you, if there is anything at all in your life that God is dealing with you on, don't refuse Him. Whatever it is, if it's stealing paper clips from work, submit to the conviction of the Holy Spirit and obey Him. Quickly, have a tender heart towards the Lord. So sit down today and think, what is He speaking to me on? Because you do not want to be found refusing the Holy Spirit. Right? Every offense against Jesus will be forgiven. Every word spoken against Jesus will be forgiven. But you refuse the work of the Holy Spirit, no forgiveness in this life nor in the next. There is a warning here for us that we need to be deeply concerned about. And yet, we have a Savior who won't snuff out a smoldering faith. If your faith is smoldering, don't despair. Keep clinging to Him. So let me go back to Josh at the beginning, as I told you. I told you he lost it all. Well, about 3 days later, we figured out he didn't run away with all the money. He actually took the $17 billion and invested it in some eternal securities that are backed by a divine guarantor. Josh is Jesus, of course. It looked like he lost it all. Walks into Jerusalem and he's welcomed and praised. And a few days later, they're killing him. It wasn't an accident. It was all part of a very painful, divine, gracious, judgmental plan that effected salvation for anyone who will receive it. So, trust Him with your assets? Can you trust that kind of God? No plan can thwart. He cares for you. He is providentially governing your life. Don't resist Him. Cry out to Him with all of your heart and love. The plan for your life might be painful, but I commend you into His hand. Don't doubt the outcome. be faithful and endure. Because that's what the Lord calls us to do. So we do that together. Let's pray together. Father, I praise you for salvation. You are just in all that you do. And sometimes you're a judge. And there's condemnation. And yet we're still living and breathing. So I ask you to let us live in that grace. And let us sing with Jesus and say, "Praise the Lord that your names are written in heaven." May we not get on our high horse and thinking about how much power we have. We can do this or that, or demons obey us. But may we worship you, for our names are written in heaven. And Lord, I thank you that you give us the truth that anyone who calls out on your name will be saved. All you have to do is ask. Lord Jesus, I pray that this would give us hope in your plan. Those of us who are struggling with how life is turning out right now, may we have the confidence of knowing you're in control. And I pray you grant endurance for those whose hearts are weak right now, those whose faith is smoldering. Would you grant endurance and grant hope? That's the goal of Scripture. That's the goal that you intend for us. And Holy Spirit, come, I pray, and minister to our hearts. Through Christ's name, amen. close. And after we pray together, Dave's going to give the benediction. I'm just going to invite anyone who would want to come. If Josh, if you could just come on down. If you want to come and put a hand, would you just stand right down here in the front so we can get on this little smiley face guy?
You're going to tell everybody what he's doing.
Why don't we let you do that? Oh. You can say what's appropriate. You have that microphone?
I can be loud.
That's okay.
Seriously.
For those of you that don't know Caleb, he has a rare genetic disorder, so he's got several lots of benign tumors. Most of them are in his brain, lots in his heart.
Can you say hi?
Hi. But Caleb has lots and lots of seizures. So we, over the last few months, have been in a process of getting to see if he's a surgical candidate, which came back as a positive. Yes, he is. So we are going to have one of his tumors removed. Last time we were in the hospital, he had 40 seizures in 24 hours. He had 41. And 40 of them came from this spot. So we are going to remove that spot. Scientifically it looks good, but even the doctors will tell you it looks like they're all coming from there, but we can't promise you this will work. It may work. It may cause damage. It may sort of work. It may, who knows. But we feel confident that this is where God wants us to be. We've prayed about it. We've been on the road toward surgery. We've had several kicks in the pants, like pneumonia last week and the whole nine yards, but we still feel confident that this is where God wants us to be. So we pray healing. We, of course, pray for what we want to happen, but just like Israel, we don't want to miss God's answered prayer because we're looking for something specific. So we ask him what's in our hearts. We ask him for Caleb to be free, to be healthy, to develop, to grow. But we trust God no matter the answer. And if you spend any time with Caleb, he is not hard to love.
Yeah.
He is not hard to adore. He's not hard to want healing. So to expect that God doesn't want to prosper him is crazy. Mm-hmm. It's just crazy. So despite outcomes, despite how difficult days may be, this is all happening on Wednesday. We have family coming in town. We're not from here. Y'all. So we do have family that are going to be here with us for 2.5 weeks at least. So we have people cooking, cleaning, taking care of our girls and the whole nine yards so that we can be with Caleb. But we covet prayers because, just like we were singing, I'm pretty sure Ian picked out the songs for us this morning. There's doubt in everything but God.
Yeah.
So...
Well, we'll just pray. Dave will close us when it seems appropriate. But we just want to give a few minutes for any of you who want to voice a prayer. Just pray. And if you would, make sure we're all connected here. Just put a hand forward or a shoulder in front of you. And anybody who can pray, who feels led. Father, I just want to thank you for this precious little guy. And we stand before you knowing that you can do all things. Nothing is too difficult for you. You could right now remove every tumor in his little body. We would ask you to do it. And Jesus, you spoke a word from 17 miles away and healed a servant. You're here in our hearts through your spirit. You could speak a word and every molecule in his body would be corrected.
That's right.
And I pray that you would do it, Lord. Make him never have another seizure again. Lord, whatever you do, we'll clap like Caleb's clapping. We will praise you. We will look to you. And I pray you would give Josh and the whole family, moms and dads and grandparents, unshakable faith in you. Bless Christy and those little girls. But we pray for healing for this little guy.
Their hands, their minds, their equipment. Lord, we have been struggling with some of the mysteries of your ways this morning. And, you know, the story of the blind man, why was he blind? So that glory would be brought to God. And we know this is true for Caleb too. And we know that you are being glorified even now. And Lord, we thank you for Caleb and for the wonderful way you've made him. And we just know that glory will be brought to your name. And we pray that will be evidenced to children, that Dr. Madsen, that